Mankind seems to have an incurable fascination with both beasts and blood. On the one hand, beasts capture the imagination of children from a very young age. Children love to collect stuffed animals, and little ones are drawn to dogs and cats and pets of different varieties. Zoos and aquariums are popular places to go really at any age, and a great majority of adult individuals own a pet of some type. Television shows about wild animals remain popular on the Discovery Channel and Nat Geo. On the other hand, mankind has also always been fascinated by blood. Man is at once intrigued and horrified by the sight of blood. Blood is an ever-popular subject of study and speculation in medicine and literature and pop culture. Blood is vital and life-giving. It is absolutely essential for our existence. At the same time, the very sight of it can buckle the knees of grown men. With that said, it's these two subjects, beasts and blood, that we'll come into contact with this morning as we study Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So if you would, please follow along as I read our passage that we'll cover. Starting in verse 1, we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, and from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bringing forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" I divide this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, shift of the beasts, and then secondly, we'll see sanctity of the blood. So let's move into our first section, that shifts of the beasts, and we find this in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, this word bless is interesting as you do some research into it. One biblical commentator said this, quote, "The word blessed expresses the idea of God's smile, the warmth of his pleasure." It's interesting. The idea of God smiling at someone, the idea of God being pleased to see you. We've all experienced that. We walk into a situation where someone is glad to see us, and we've all walked into an office or situation where someone wasn't glad to see us. And so here it is, this idea of God being glad to see Noah and his sons, of smiling upon them. If you're keeping track, this is the fifth time that we've encountered the word blessed in the book of Genesis. It's important to note that the blessing of God is one of the great unifying themes of the book of Genesis. So you might think a lot of things about Genesis, book of beginnings, you know, the book of the patriarchs, the book of all these things. And that's true, but it's also a book of blessings. As we've moved through Genesis, we've seen that God blessed the animals in Genesis 1:22. He blessed mankind in 1:28. He blessed the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. He blessed Adam in Genesis 5:2. And then here in Genesis 9:1, God blesses Noah and his sons. As we continue working our way through this book, we'll see that the Lord God frequently blesses the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God's blessing is most obviously visible in the gift of children, as we see here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Notice, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So God's pronouncing this blessing upon him, and God desires that they would be fruitful and have these children. However, it's important that we recognize that all aspects of life can express the blessing of God. There's many different aspects. For example, if you think about the daily blessings of having food to eat, of having shelter. I don't know if you, where you live, there was the storm went by your house last night, but I was praying that our shelter would remain in the midst where it sounded like lightning was striking down the street. It was a wild storm that we had last night, and so the blessing of shelter, the blessing of clothing, even if it has an Aggie symbol on it, the blessing of mobility. If you've ever had a situation where something doesn't work right, you pull a muscle or you break a limb and your mobility is limited, you realize how much of a blessing it is when you are mobile. The blessing of relationships, the blessing of purpose, etc. Each of these are blessings of God. One author put it this way, quote, where modern man talks of success, the Old Testament man talked of blessing. And so for us, it's interesting to think, what are we seeking? Are we seeking to be successful, or are we seeking to be blessed? And I don't say that in some cheesy Christian bumper sticker way. If you've hung out with me for any length of time, you know I hate things like, too blessed to be stressed, you know, and those kind of sayings. I don't buy that. The Christian life is difficult, and it's hard. But it also can be a life of blessing. I once heard a pastor put it this way. Are you under the spout where the blessings come out? Are you under the spout where the blessings come out? And yes, that sounds dorky. I understand that. But we understand what it's talking about. You know, if you've had children, your children have been in a situation, or they put themselves in a situation where you're unable to bless them because they're misbehaving. They're doing life in a wrong way, and because of that, you can't give them a blessing. But then don't only look at your children, look at yourself. Are you putting yourself in a position to be blessed? Are you putting yourself in a position where God says, I can bless you. I can do things in your life. I can pour out this thing in your life because you're walking in obedience to me. Noah and his sons had walked in obedience. They had done what God asked them to do regarding the ark, and now they were in a position to receive a blessing. I want to share a couple of verses. I'm going to share an ark load of verses with you this morning. Psalm chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say this, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. And then here it is in verse 12. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. It says in the scriptures that as we're faithful in the small things, God will give us more. As we're faithful in those blessings God will give us, we give him the opportunity to bless us more. And it's interesting, as Jesus moved through Nazareth, it said he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I wonder for us, as we're walking with the Lord and as we're faltering in faith, if we're limiting the blessing of God in our lives because of that. I love 2 Chronicles 16:9 that reads, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God wants to bless people. God wants to show himself strong on their behalf. God wants to work in people's lives. He's actually searching for them. Sometimes we have this wrong idea. If I'm going to get a blessing from God, I'm going to have to really work it. I'm going to have to pray in King James English, and I'm going to have to do these things, and it's going to be a struggle. But in reality, God's looking for people to bless. God's looking to work in people's lives, but it's for us to look in the mirror and say, am I putting myself in a position where God can bless me? Let's not be those who walk in disobedience and then cry out to God, Lord, bless this mess. Don't be that. Don't ask for God to bless that mess, but seek to walk in humble obedience to the Lord, knowing it's not going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect, but seeking to walk in a way that God says, yes, I can work in that person's life. Let's be those whose hearts are loyal to the Lord, that he might bless us with the strength to serve him faithfully. One last thing I want you to note here in Genesis 9, verse 1. The command is given, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because Noah's family is the only family on earth at this time. Nobody else is home. Nobody else is around. And you may remember that God gave this command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. We read there, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God's having to give this command that he's given already. He's having to give it again because everything had gone south between the time of Adam and Noah. The world had become so corrupt that God had to pass his judgment upon earth and then to work through this family, Noah's family. So God's having to repeat that command. It's important for us to remember that. Let's move on in Genesis 9 to verse 2, we read, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, this verse seems to indicate a fundamental change in the created order. It seems to be a shift of the beasts, because it seems that animals were originally created without fear of mankind. That they were created, domesticated, if you will. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the fields and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So it seems that this original order, these animals as they're coming by so Adam can name them, they're not wild. Could you imagine that? If they were? Hey, here's the deal, Adam. I'm going to bring all these animals by you, but they're going to all try to eat you. Hey, you know what, Lord? Why don't you name them? That's not what he did. So all these animals, it seems to indicate that these animals weren't adversarial to him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, with Noah, says, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So as the animals came onto the ark, it seemed like these animals weren't trying to eat Noah and his family. They seem to have this, they're domesticated, that there's not this adversarial relationship. But now things have changed. Because we see here in verse 2 that God is actually putting this fear and dread on the animals. He's shifting the attitude of the beasts. They're going to have a different relationship with man of this kind. And so now man is, once he's going to have a relationship with these animals once again, to have them for pets or things, he's going to have to domesticate them. Now this whole fact that the Lord caused these animals to fear and dread mankind, it reminds us that the universe is not in the same state as it was originally created to be. I want to kind of camp on this idea for just a minute. And I want to bring up this point and dig down into it because it's a very important apologetic point. So put on your thinking hats for just a minute and follow along with me. Because those who do not believe the Bible will often complain about the state of the world. If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? They'll talk about the violence and the bloodshed and the oppression that are constant companions in this fallen world. And those who do not believe, when they see so much disease and death and destruction, they ask how these things can be if God is good. You know, and those of us who do believe the Bible ask these questions as well. As difficult as these questions might appear, there is actually a very straightforward answer. The Bible teaches that ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, creation is under the curse. When people look around at this world and they say, this is not how things should be, you know what? They are absolutely right. This is not how things should be. To prove my point, would you turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans? We'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 18 through 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And this idea or this subject I'm wanting to look at is the fact that the creation is not as it should be. Romans 8, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also would be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the picture that Paul is painting here is that he's personifying creation. He's saying creation has fallen. Creation is under turmoil. Creation is looking forward to this day of being redeemed. Things are not as they should. When there's storms and destruction and heartache and bloodshed and all these things that make this world a difficult place, creation doesn't want it to be that way. It's not how it was created to be. The picture is actually of creation being like a woman in labor, the difficulty of labor, and wanting that to be over, because once labor is over, what happens? The child is brought forth and there's joy. And so this idea of once creation is redeemed and set right, there's going to be great joy. Fallen creation is not as it once was, but it will not always be this way either. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read for you a prophecy of the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Hopefully none of you have ever done this yet. I have this young child. Why don't you go play by the cobra's hole? And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a prophecy of that millennial kingdom. After the tribulation period, we have this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and creation is going to be reset. Things are going to be as they originally were meant to be. And that sounds really good. And that's helpful for us in our apologetic as we encounter people who say, if God is good, why is there so much evil? Is to understand that creation is fallen. The sins in the world, but it's not always going to be this way. There's going to be this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, where God is going to set it up in such a way so man can see for the first time what real government looks like, what good government looks like. Our hope is never in who we vote into office. Our hope is in Jesus Christ ruling and reigning upon this planet. He's our only hope. Now, as good as the millennial kingdom sounds, at the risk of sounding like an infomercial, wait. There's more. You see, as exciting as it is to think of a restored creation and the Lord Jesus reigning from Jerusalem, that is not the end of the story. You see, we read in Revelation 20 that at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be one final satanic rebellion, and then there will be the great white throne judgment, which will take place. And then we see in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 that the Lord God will create a new heaven and a new earth. For a little sneak peek into this coming attraction, for a little trailer to the movie, if you will, please turn to the last book in your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 21. I apologize for how I sound. Allergies and cold have gotten the best of me. Revelation 21, I want to look at verses 1 through 4. Looking forward to this, beyond the millennial kingdom, to the new heaven, the new earth. So that we can share with a person, yes, the world's not as it should be, but it's going to be something different. This is what a believer has to look forward to. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I want you to especially focus on verse 4 and memorize verse 4 and underline verse 4. Because we are confronted with death and pain and tears and difficulty. And you know what? The end of those is a long way off. If the rapture happened today, then there would be a 7-year tribulation period, and there would be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's not till we get to that other side of the tribulation, the other side of the millennial kingdom, the other side of the great white throne judgment, that we have this promise. But we have this promise. We have the promise from God that the day is coming when there will be no more death, where there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more crying, there will be no more pain. We have that promise. It's ironclad. So you can share that with a person who doesn't believe and says, that day is coming, but that day is not today. So a person who looks around and says, I want there to be no more tears today, no more sorrow today, no more pain today. Well, I'm sorry, that's not how God has worked it. But there is a day coming where all the sorrow and pain and death will be gone away. So when you find yourself in the midst of despair at how this world is, I would encourage you, hang on to Revelation 21, verse 4. But I want to look at one more verse, Revelation 22, verse 3. John writes of the new heaven, the new earth, and he says, and there shall be no more curse. That curse that came in Genesis 3 will be done away with. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. See, these are wonderful truths to sustain us as we encounter the difficulties of this world, to remember that the world is not as it should be, and the world is not as it will be. Now, If you're witnessing to a person and that individual refuses to submit to these scriptural truths, what if they say that the physical universe really gives no evidence of a good God? We get a proper perspective on this issue as we turn to Romans chapter 1. So turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm spending some time on this again because this is one of the most important apologetic areas for us. A constant question of people: if God is good, why is there evil? What evidence do we have that God created the universe or that there even is a God? And so we need to understand a scriptural response to this if we're to be effective witnesses in an increasingly materialistic world. So this is Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. This is really talking about a person who refuses to admit that there's a God. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that a person knows that there is a God, but they suppress that truth. They push that truth down. They don't want to admit that truth. It's important for us to understand this as we seek to witness to people. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." I love that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How can an invisible attribute be seen? Well, we know this. A person can have the attribute of being loving, and you've never seen the loving, but you've seen the manifestation of that. You've seen how they've treated people, and you say, that's a loving person. Well, how do you know? Well, that invisible attribute is seen by how they behave, by how they treat people. So it is, as you begin to research and see the cell, and you begin to research DNA, or you begin to research the distance of the earth from the sun, or you begin to research all these things in the physical world, you say, wow, this seems to be an indication of an intelligent being. These invisible attributes are seen by what's made. And notice it says in verse 20, again, there at the end, they are without excuse who refuse this. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God," and this is interesting, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's wild. What sends a person down this path? They don't want to glorify God, and they don't want to thank God. We usually think it's something really big, right? Well, you know what? A person doesn't turn to God because they want to rule the world. Well, it really starts with not wanting to glorify God and not wanting to be thankful toward God. And it's when a person goes off there, then they become futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, futile in their thoughts. The big takeaway is this: the creation, though fallen, is manifest evidence of the Creator. And anyone who denies this is considered a fool by the Bible. Not because I call them a fool, but because the Bible calls them a fool. It says they're foolish hearts. And it doesn't matter how many degrees they've earned. It doesn't matter how many books they've written. The Bible says anyone who denies that there is a God is a fool. In fact, Psalm 14:1 says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the good news about this foolishness is that it doesn't have to be permanent. That's the whole point of us witnessing to the person who denies God, is because we have a hope that they'll one day turn and change. If you would turn to Titus chapter 3. It's right after 2 Timothy. I had to look it up to remember where it was. It's right after 2 Timothy. I want to look at Titus chapter 3, because Paul is going to affirm this truth that a person who foolishly ignores that there is a God doesn't have to stay that way. They can change. I'm living proof of that. I was a materialist who denied there was a God, and God made himself known to me and turned me from that foolishness to the light. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul said that's our heart as unbelievers. But he says, notice verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So have that hope. When you encounter a person and you're trying to share truth with them and they deny that there's a God, keep working on them. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing truth with them. And if you're in that place today, if you're an unbeliever here today, I would exhort you to place your faith in Christ, to submit to Him, to trust in Him, to know that His goodness will lead you to repentance. And if you're a believer here today, I would exhort you to continue to pray for those who have not yet believed, to continue to study so that you might be prepared to share effectively with them. All right, let's turn back to Genesis 9, verse 2, where we read, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now notice that last line of verse 2. They are given into your hand. This is a strong statement of man's dominion over the animals. The Lord God is putting the fear and dread of mankind in the animals because man will have a strong dominion over the animals. You know what? And man has abused this over time. Been reading about the Old West and the way that people destroyed the buffalo just for selfish gain, just for monetary advancement. It was a wrong way to treat God's creation. That's not the dominion that God commands. But as we move into verse 3, we see that this dominion that God gives to Noah and his sons includes eating the animals. That's, you know, if something's going to eat you, it's good to be afraid of it. And so God gives this fear to the animals because now man is allowed to eat them. Notice in verse 3 of Genesis 9, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So God basically says to Noah and his family, beasts, it's what's for dinner. Now, every moving thing seems a little bit broad for me. There's a lot of things that move around in this planet that I've never desired to eat. But this is the first indication that we have of mankind being given permission to eat animals. You see, we read these words back in Genesis 1, verse 29, and God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." So we know from Genesis 1:29 that man was originally a vegetarian. But now the Lord opens up the menu. No more just salad bar. Now we're going to have barbecue. It's important to recognize that the Lord God has used food restrictions in the different covenants for His own purposes. We don't have time to cover it all this morning, but in the Adamic covenant, man was to be a vegetarian. In the Noahic covenant, which we have here, man could eat animals as well as plants. In the Mosaic covenant, the children of Israel could only eat certain animals. But then under the new covenant, of which we're a part, we are allowed to eat all types of food once again, very similar to what God permitted Noah. Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I'll read them for you. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry," and then here it is, "and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused that is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." So the menu is open. As long as you pray for thanksgiving, then you can eat that thing. That's pretty broad. I love the story that Pastor Chuck Smith told of, they used to go out for Sundays with some of his Bible school buddies back in the day, and they would go for a Sunday, and there was one time where one of the guys said, "Well, who's going to pray for the blessing?" You know, and Pastor Chuck said to him, "We're eating Sundays. God can't bless this. Why don't you just eat it and take the consequences?" I think that's pretty funny. Hey, that was funny. Come on, guys. You're like, "I'm too spiritual. I don't eat Sundays." Whatever. You guys are lying to me. Now, it is important not to eat foolishly. We all know that chronic, unhealthy food choices often lead to poor health. At the same time, feel free to disregard those who tell you that you should only eat salad. Those individuals cannot make a biblical case for their convictions. Now, they may be convicted about it, and they may feel like it's the healthiest way to go, and it's the best way to go, but they can't make a biblical case. Be on guard, because it is likely that they will seek to subdue you with the favorite proof text of healthy eaters. You might know what it is. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And they kind of look at you with the kind of the half-closed judging eyes. And they say things like, you wouldn't want to defile the temple of the Holy Spirit with a bacon cheeseburger, would you? Unfortunately for these well-meaning, health-conscious individuals, they have forgotten a little thing I like to call context. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. I want to take some time as we think about this subject of food to look at this bigger idea of understanding the context from verses. Because no matter where you go, inside the church, outside the church, people will try to proof text you. They'll try to use verses out of context to sway you to what they're thinking. And I want to give you a little lesson here this morning on context. Because I've heard many times that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so you shouldn't eat this, you shouldn't eat that. That's not the context of 1 Corinthians 6. Let's start in verse 15. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, that's a little embarrassing. You see, the context of 1 Corinthians 6:19 is sexual immorality. There were those in the church in Corinth who said, well, you know what? It's really our spiritual self and the body doesn't matter. And so we can go and have sex with prostitutes and it won't really affect us. And Paul says, what? And he's showing them that no, that what you do with your body affects your spirit. And if you commit this sexual sin, that you're sinning against God. Nowhere in here is it about what you should eat or what you shouldn't eat. Now, if you ate salads all the time, would you be healthier? Probably, but you wouldn't be happy. All right. Now, Paul puts this issue of food to rest in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I love this. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I wanted to spend some time on this issue because I don't want you to be taken in by those who quote verses out of context. I want you to be a people who see, is that really what that verse is saying? What's going on with the verses above? What's going on with the verses below? What's going on with that book? What's going on with that author? It's vital that we understand the context of verses being quoted to us so we can be sure of the point of the passage, not the point of the pastor. You want to know the point of the passage, not the point of the pastor. And that's why I give the scripture reference on the screen when I quote a verse. Because I want you, if you want to be able to write it down and go home and look it up. I want you to be able to look up that verse in context and determine if I'm using the verse in its proper context. And I've said many times from this pulpit, don't just believe me because I'm standing behind this pulpit. You need to be like the Bereans and see if these things are true. Now, with that said, let's turn back to Genesis 9 as we move from the shift of the beast to our second section, and that's sanctity of the blood in verses 4 through 7. Now, to get our bearings, it's important that we reread verse 3. Genesis 9:3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now into verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. In other words, Noah and his family were not allowed to eat the blood of the animals as they ate the animals. The blood of the animal would need to be properly drained before the animal was eaten. God gives this command because the blood of the animal represents the animal's life. That's what it says there in verse 4. And it's not difficult for us to understand. We realize that if a person or an animal loses too much blood, then that person or that animal dies. It's impossible to live without blood. Now, why would the Lord desire to keep Noah and his sons from consuming the blood of the animals that they eat? Was it to prevent them from contracting a bloodborne pathogen? Maybe. Was it to keep them from attempting to gain life or power from the blood of the animal? You know, it's very popular in vampire mythology that you get this life from blood. Or it's in many pagan rituals, they believe that by drinking blood, they can gain the life or the power of that individual they take the blood from. Now, ultimately, I don't believe that the answers to this question of God, why God forbade the eating of the blood, can be found in any one particular verse. You see, the importance of the idea of blood in the Bible cannot be overstated. The word blood is used 424 times in 357 separate verses in the Bible. 424 times in 357 verses. So I want to go ahead and read each of these verses here. Instead of reading each of these verses, I want to simply point out 10 vital aspects or uses of blood in the Bible. And so we'll run through these fairly quickly. Number one, blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. Exodus 12, verse 13 says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there was this sign of mercy that you put the blood on the doorpost, and then that family would be spared the death of the firstborn. Number two, blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 24, verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Number three, blood sanctified the altar. Exodus 29:12, "You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." Number four, blood made atonement for God's people. That atonement is at-one-ment. It's bringing relationship back together. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul." Now, you don't have to have a doctorate degree in New Testament theology to understand where this is going. To understand this use of blood throughout the scriptures is pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. What we are going to be, and it's no accident, the Lord works it, that today is our normal day to celebrate communion, and this is what the study is about. It all points to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to have to shed his blood, spill his blood, so that we might be saved. And that brings us to our fifth point. Blood sealed the new covenant. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Number six, blood justifies us. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Number seven, blood brings redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Number eight, blood brings peace with God. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Number nine, blood gives us entrance to God's holy place. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And finally, 10, blood cleanses us. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we see from these verses that blood is incredibly important, not only on a physical level to keep our physical lives going, but on a spiritual level as well. The importance of blood is further seen as we move into verse 5 of Genesis 9. Verse 5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." So here the Lord made it clear that while the killing of animals for food was allowed, the murder of humans was forbidden. If an animal killed a human, then that animal was to be put to death. And also if a man was murdered, then that murderer was to be put to death. Notice verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now, you can go on your own. As you study Scripture with Scripture, you realize that it is murder that the Lord is speaking about here in verses 5 and 6. Because as we look through different Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, we realize that murder is not justified, but if you kill another human being in a just war, in self-defense, or by a non-negligent accident, then that is justified. And so you begin to put these different Scriptures together, and you understand that what is being spoken of here in context is murder. It's important to note that here in Genesis 9, verse 6, God is commanding capital punishment for murderers. That's what's being demonstrated here, being commanded. One commentary states, quote, "The reason for capital punishment is that God made man in his own image. This is one reason, therefore, that murder is so serious. A person extinguishes a revelation of God when he or she murders someone. God has never countermanded this command. Consequently, it is still in force. This command laid the foundation for all civil government." If you guys ever been, you know, to a sporting event where they have an effigy of another player, you know, and it's like, you see this often. If you're from Philadelphia, I'm sorry, but Philadelphia fans are known for being pretty raucous. And I remember when I was growing up and the Cowboys were good. It's a long time ago. The Cowboys were good, and they used to, the Eagles games, they would have a little Troy Aikman, and they'd be hanging it, and maybe sometimes in the parking lot they would set it on fire. And it was like killing someone in effigy. That's what it's called. When we kill another human being, when we murder a human being, we are killing God in effigy. We are killing that which is made in God's image, and we're saying to I can't get at God, so I'm going to get this person. I'm going to kill this person. That is a heavy, heavy thing. And that's what John says. He says, how can I say I love God if I hate my brother? If I hate my brother, I'm actually hating God as well. Another author writes, quote, "I sometimes feel that often the hue and cry against capital punishment today does not so much rest upon humanitarian interest or even an interest in justice, but rather in a failure to understand that man is unique. The simple fact is that Genesis 9:6 is a sociological statement. The reason that the punishment for murder can be so severe is that man, being created in the image of God, has a particular value, not just a theoretical value at some time before the fall, but such a value yet today." It's very important. This is a vital issue. As we understand Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, we're confronted with the biblical truth that human beings are of much greater value than animals. Animals may be killed for food, but human beings are not to be murdered because they are made in the image of God. At this point, I want to remind you of five differences between mankind and the animals that we went over as we studied Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. You can listen to that study online if you want it more in depth. But I just want to remind you, number one, man is made in the image and likeness of God. Number two, man has dominion over the animals. Number three, man was personally formed and breathed into by God. Number four, the second person of the Trinity became a man. Number five, that second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, died to redeem mankind. So these five things help us, in this, especially in this materialistic age where there doesn't seem to be a distinction between a man and a dog, to realize that man is distinctly different from the animals. He's vastly more important for these five reasons. If you believe the Bible, then you must believe that mankind is qualitatively different from the animals. I'm not saying to abuse animals. I'm not saying to mistreat animals. But Jesus didn't die for animals. Jesus died for mankind. And as such, by the command of God, the murder of man is to be met with capital punishment. Let's move into our final verse, verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Once again, the Lord gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. This guy I met who's in leadership once told me, if you're not over-communicating, then you're not communicating. If you're not over-communicating, then you're not communicating. That's what the Lord's doing. He started off with be fruitful and multiply, and he ends up with be fruitful and multiply. He knows that in order for these guys to get it, he's got to over-communicate. The Lord wants to make sure that Noah's sons have many children so the earth might be populated again, and thankfully they listened, because if they hadn't, you and I wouldn't be here today, because we wouldn't exist. We're all descendants of Noah's sons. This brings us to the end of our study, but before we move into the time of communion, I want to bring out two final application questions. Number one is, can you articulate to an unbeliever why the world is the way that it is? why there's been a shift in the beast, why there's been a shift in creation, why these bad things happen, why they're natural disasters. Do you understand biblically why that is? And are you able to clearly communicate that to the person who does not yet believe? It's important. And then number two, have you understood the importance of blood? Blood is important. We understand it from a physical level, but what about from a spiritual level? All these things throughout Scripture were pointing so that people wouldn't miss when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shed his blood. That was the way a man could be justified and redeemed.